You know, they say what you see is what you get, and that's not always the case, is it? I'm trying to remember the name of the movie now. The movie was about the time when we gave the Shah of Iran protection, and then in Iran they took over the American embassy. I don't know if you remember that, and the workers in our embassy were stuck there. And they were trying to think about how to get them out. And I don't know if you remember what they did, but the CIA put together a crew and pretended that they were a Hollywood filmmaking group, and they went over there to make like a Star Wars film, and they were looking for that type of territory that would be good terrain to look like it's, you know, on the moon or on some planet, and it was all just fake. And in the meantime, in doing that, they managed, along with the Canadian embassy, to get our people out. And so the Iranians, well, they were all into this. They loved this, and they part of Hollywood, and they were schmoozing and everything else. And it all looked like one thing, and it turned out to be the other. Isn't that the case? And as we've been looking at these prophecies, God is speaking. Remember, we're talking about here the Jews from the southern kingdom that had been taken into captivity by Babylon. They're in Babylon for all those years, and finally the Babylonians are defeated, and the king of that nation sends them back to rebuild their temple. And they come back, to a destroyed place that is inhabited by squatters. And they are supposed to rebuild the temple. And so they're every day working in the rubble. The temple is just a foundation, and it doesn't show anything of the glory that it had as the dwelling place of the God of the universe, who had chosen them as his people, and they're working and working and working, and then they get a lot of opposition from those squatters who have been living there. You can understand that. They've been living there for all these years, and now the king sends them back, and they're just supposed to give up their land, and so they don't like that, and there's a lot of turmoil going on, and they give up, and they stop building the temple. And Haggai is sent to them by God to tell them to start building it again. And they're discouraged. It's been years. They haven't built it. And so God sends these visions to Zechariah to encourage them in the building of the temple. And we looked at each of these visions. If you remember, the first vision was the horses among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees representing Israel, and those churches representing the light cavalry of God's reconnaissance going out into the world. And it said, these are all teaching us about God, the doctrine of God, God's omniscient. He sees everything. God knows what's going on out there. Don't be discouraged. And so tells us God is omniscient. And then we had the next vision where you had the horns and the craftsmen, and these craftsmen come in, and they cut the horns off of these enemies, and they're told, you know, do my ministry with the craftsmen I've given you. Build the temple, get about the work of God, and I'll take care of you. Then he has the vision of the man with the measuring line who's measuring Jerusalem and measuring where the temple's going to be. And God says, you're trying to rebuild the old Jerusalem. You're seeing it too small. I'm going to build a Jerusalem that's just going to be unbelievably large. You can't measure it. And he's giving them the promise of Christ's kingdom that's coming to encourage them. And then in the midst of that, the devil comes and accuses the high priest of sin, his filthy garments. And they're given a vision of how in a single day, in one moment, they will be provided righteousness. And righteous robes are put on the priest. And Satan's accusations are silenced as they're told of the Christ who's going to come and take away their sin by one act upon the cross. And then they have this vision of the golden lampstand, right? And, you know, lamps burn out. They run out of oil. But it's connected to olive trees by pipes. And he's saying to them, you're going to have the unlimited measure of the Spirit given you to live for me and to do what I ask you to do. And then remember, we talked about the flying scroll. I told you about going to Atlantic City and seeing those planes with the banners. But this scroll's flying over Israel, exposing all their sins. And God is saying, you're starting over. You've come back from captivity. And you're falling back into these sins of selfishness. And you're going to repent of these sins. And he exposes them, and particularly two sins, but all their sins. God says, I won't tolerate sin among my people. And then last week we looked at that woman in the basket. a woman who stood for wickedness at the heart of things. And we talked about how God is promising he'll remove not just sin in terms of an activity, but from their hearts. He will give them a new heart, and he will also ultimately take the devil and the root of sin and seal it away, that they don't have to worry about it. And we come to this last vision, this vision of the four chariots. And I think what God is saying to us is, don't be discouraged by what the world can do and is doing to the church. And they say, well, why? Well, this passage says to us, what God is doing on behalf of the church that we can't see is far greater than all that the world can do against the church that we can see. Don't forget, these are visions. And these visions are showing to them an unseen realities. You who went through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights with me for 2 years, one of the things we kept on saying was, look, this is what the world looks like. The political powers are running things. The financial people are running things. The sold-out religious leaders are running things. And the Christians are being oppressed. But let me open up and let you look and see what God is really doing behind the scenes. And you'd see God in control. It doesn't look like that, but that's what's going on. And he's calling them to trust that, and he's calling us to trust that. And so this morning as we look at this, I want to deal with it in three ways. I think, you know, God tells us this. He shows us what he's doing, and then he tells us what he's doing. And then lastly, we need to ask, what do we do when it doesn't look like God is doing anything? And we're encouraged by this passage. Now, God, we know that God is doing things in the church when it doesn't look like it for our protection, because he shows us it. And this is a vision, okay? Four chariots being pulled by strong red, black, white, and dappled horses coming out from between two bronze mountains. We look at that and we go, wow, that's really encouraging. What does it mean? Well, it means a little bit more to the people in the Old Testament who live with all of these, these things that are being pictured. So what does it mean? Don't forget, they have enemies. They have the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Medes, the Persians. These enemies constantly coming down and subjugating them. There's very, very little bit of time where they were their own nation without somebody ruling over them. And these nations had armies. And so we look at this, and what do we see? It says, first of all, he sees these chariots. Now, you have to understand what chariots were in those days. Chariots were like tanks, like the best armored vehicles we have today. And that's what they're seeing. If an army had chariots in those days, you think about it. Did you ever have a horse charge at you? I worked at a horse farm. And we had to clean out the stables because it was raining. You talk about your eyes watering. Anyway, we're cleaning out the stable, and I let the gate open, and one of these prize Tennessee walkers got out and started running. And the guy I worked for was down at the end with a hammer waving, so the horse turned around, and he was coming right at me. And he goes, grab his bridle, you know. I jumped up, and the horse went by me. One horse. Think about hundreds pulling chariots with archers and spear bearers, and Israel doesn't have any of that. Overwhelming force of a military force. That's what was brought in to conquer them all the time. So God lets them see, this is what I have, and he shows them these chariots. And then he shows them these chariots coming out from between two bronze mountains. Now, you know, this is the Bronze Age. Bronze was the strongest metal they had then. You mix tin and copper, and it gives you a pretty strong metal. And nowadays we use bronze. They're actually using bronze again to dip baby shoes in. You know, remember those days? It's come back. But bronze was a pretty strong metal in those days. They didn't have steel. They had iron, but bronze was something they used a lot, and they used it for shields and things like that. It stood for strength. So these mountains are bronze, and they're, you know, the interpreters of this are trying to think, is it two mountains? Is it Zion and the Mount of Olives? And then these horses are coming out from there? Or does it stand for the two pillars? And you think about the two pillars that Solomon put in front of the temple. They had both had names and they were made out of bronze. And, God, the priest went in between them to meet God and then came out and God sent his word out from between. And, you know, one of the ways to look at this is the fact that the temple is gone. No longer do they have the temple of God with the bronze pillars giving them the vision and the picture of God in their midst and sending out his care to them. But now they have two bronze mountains and God dwelling in there and sending his care out from them. And this is the picture that they're seeing. Now they have horses. They have these horses of different colors. That's a phrase, isn't it? That's a horse of a different color. Anybody ever see The Wizard of Oz? And it was all in black and white till you got to the City of Oz and he came in and there was a green horse there and the guy says, oh, that's a horse of a different color. You remember that? Well, these are horses of different colors. They aren't green, though. They have these colors. But these are, and scholars will debate this. See, these are the horses. These are the colors of horses. They don't mean anything. But remember the book that quotes Zechariah more than any other book? It's the book of Revelation. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, they have a vision of those four horses. And those four horses have different colors, and those colors mean something. And I think that we need to understand that these colors probably communicate that. Red was war and bloodshed. Black was grief and famine. And white is victory. And the dappled one, unlike the white one in the book of Revelation, is multicolored. And what do we do with that? Perhaps it's pestilence and plague. It's a mix of those types of things. But these are all the things that come upon you when war comes. And God is saying, I'm sending out my chariots being pulled by these horses. And he says they're going to be like the four winds. You know, this word wind that's used is not... every time I think of the word breeze, I think of that song, Summer Breeze. You know, it's like, oh, this nice summer breeze. This is talking about a wind that comes away and blows all the opposition away. You know what the word kamikaze means? It means divine or spirit wind. Those kamikaze planes coming down to blow up the ships. It's that type of picture that's given here. And it's talking about the working of God's spirit to accomplish his purpose throughout the world. And that's what they're being told. He tells us in Psalm 104 that he makes his messengers winds and his ministers flaming fire. And so this is a picture of that. And it says they go north and they go south. It doesn't say they go east or west. Now, if you know anything about this, if you're in Palestine and you go west, you're going to have the Mediterranean Sea. You go east, you've got the desert. So everything flowed in there from north to south. And their greatest enemies always came from the north. There was Babylon, Assyria, and eventually it's going to be the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They're all coming from the north. And then from the south, you got Egypt. And every once in a while, they come. But what they're being told here is that these chariots of God are being sent north and they're being sent south and they're going to take care of business. Eventually, completely. Because that's where their opposition comes from. That's where the enemies of Israel are. And look at that last statement then. It says, it talks about God's spirit. He said, behold, those who go to the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. We don't usually think of God needing rest, do we? Remember chapter 1 where the reconnaissance horses went out and then came back and they said the world is at rest? Remember that? And we said that would seem like good news, but that was bringing bad news. It was saying the world, the enemies of God's people, there's no war, they're all at rest, they're all enjoying prosperity, and here's his people come back, they're impoverished, they're being attacked, they're being persecuted as they're trying to rebuild the city. But God is, and God's not at rest. God will not rest until his people have rest. And that's what we're being told here. And God says, I'm sending my armies to the north and I'm sending them to the south. And they are going to take care of the enemy of God. And then God is going to rest because his people can rest. And that's what we're being told of in this vision. Now, as I said, it's a vision. And what the Word of God tells us is that God is doing on behalf of the church what we can't see, and it's greater by far than what the world is doing to the church that we can see. And we see it in a vision like this. And the vision takes interpretation. And it's hard to, we've had six, set when you look at seven visions, get in the book of Revelation, look at these visions, it gets tedious trying to bring this stuff into our culture and have it give us comfort. But God goes beyond that, doesn't he? Because when we talk about the Bible, we call it his word. His word has visions, but his word has words, it has statements. And God just tells us what he's doing, as well as showing us in these visions. And he does it with statements of truth. We call the propositional truth. Listen to this, Psalm 91:9. Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, and no plague come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, God says to them, here's a vision of my angels going forth in my chariots, protecting you and fighting for you. And if you're not getting that, I'll just say it plainly. I command my angels, and they guard you in all your ways. Take comfort from that. Now, when we come to the New Testament, as the church is being persecuted in the Roman Empire, the Apostle John writes three letters, and in the first letter he writes to encourage them. They're being discouraged by false teachers. They're being discouraged by persecution. And he says to them, every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. So he says to them, this persecution, what's happening, is being caused by the Antichrist. It's the work of the devil, and he's in the world, and he's working, and he's against the church. And then he says this, little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And so there he says it plainly to us in the New Testament. We don't have these visions from the prophets like they got, except in the book of Revelation about the history of the church and the future, that the scriptures tend to just be propositional statements to us. What a wonderful statement. We sing a song, there's a chorus like that, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's such a simple little ditty. We teach it to the children. But think about it. Think about it as we struggle as Christians in this world to resist temptation and to persevere in our faith in a culture that's becoming more secular each year, becoming more set against the things of God. All of the media, everything, we talked a lot about this in Sunday school as we're talking about, Jesus says, don't be anxious. We're talking about that, how the world constantly is bombarding us with untruth. It's not who God is. It's not how things work. And so we have to fill our minds with the things of God, and what a wonderful text to do this. So now we pull all that together, and I want to wrap it up in this last point. You know, what do we do when it doesn't look like God's doing anything? You ever have those days? We have them a lot. We wonder, what is God doing? We're praying. He doesn't seem to be hearing us. He doesn't seem to be answering our prayers. I mean, look at the world. Look at what's going on with ISIS. I'm assuming most of you got that email I sent out from Douglas Wingard, our missionary in South Africa. It was sent to him about what ISIS is doing. And there are pictures of them shooting people wholesale, shooting children. There's a young man hanging on a cross. That's what they're doing to Christians. We look at that and we say, it doesn't look like God is doing anything. These are Christians. Okay? These are Christians. But what we can't see with our physical eyes, we have to see with the eyes of faith. And we'll go to the Old Testament again at a wonderful example of where God does it. And he doesn't do it in a vision about something that's going to happen, it's going on and you can't see it. He does it in a way that lets him see with boots on the ground what he does. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. This is a wonderful story. An account of something that's going on in the life of Elisha. You know, Elisha, the king of Syria, was fighting against Israel, and God would reveal to Elisha, the prophet, what the Syrian army was going to do, and Elisha would go and tell the armies of Israel, and they'd be ready for it. And the king of Syria got so upset, he said, where's the spy among us? He says, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? Who's spying on us? And they say, none of them but Elisha the prophet. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And the king says, go and get him. So they go to try and get him. Where is he? Well, he's in Dothan. So the king sends horses and chariots and a great army, and they come by night, and they surround the city to get one man. Elisha wakes up the next morning with his servant, and the servant looks out, and he sees this army of horses and chariots surrounding the city, and he says to Elisha, Master, what shall we do? And Elijah says, don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than with those who are with them. And you know what the servant does? He goes like this. He looks around. You know, what are you talking about? There's two of us. There's two of us. What are you talking about? And what does Elijah do? He prays and he says, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And it says, and the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And the Syrians came down, and he prayed, strike them with blindness, and he struck them with blindness according to the prayer. And Elijah said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man you seek. And he led them to Samaria. And the Lord opened the eyes of the men, and they saw that they were in the midst of Samaria. And Elisha is kind to them and sends them back. That's not a vision. That's actually a picture of God letting you see what's going on. And I honestly believe if God could ever give us the eyes to see his angels and how they protect us, we would be overwhelmed. And we forget that. I was raised Roman Catholic, and there was a lot of superstition about guardian angels and that. When I came to Christ, I sort of rejected it all. Billy Graham had to write a book about angels because we Protestants sort of discard them. They're protecting us, and that's what we're told here. There's another instance in 2 Chronicles with the king of Hezekiah. Hezekiah prays that the Lord would encourage the people. And it says this, be strong and courageous and don't be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all of his hordes that are with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And it says this, and the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah the king. And that's what God wants us to do. We read this, we see these visions, we read these words, we take confidence from them. That's what we're supposed to do. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that's the comfort we need at a time like this. We have militant Islam rearing its ugly head. They are not people you can talk to, but they are people whom God can subdue. One of the reasons I read from Hebrews chapter 1 is to tell us about what angels are assigned to do in our lives right now. He said, are they not ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who inherit salvation? There's an insert in our bulletin today, and I don't know if you saw it, if you read it, but this is what we're all about. It says, Muslims are converting to Christ in the face of ISIS atrocities. And if you read it, it goes on to talk about how God is softening the heart of Muslims who are seeing these atrocities and turning to Christ as a result of it. And they may well lose their lives. But you know what James Eliot who said, what does it profit a man if he gain what he can't, if he loses what he can't keep, to gain what he can't lose? And that's the truth of the Christian life. So let me end by saying this. You can be at rest with God if God's at rest with you. And that's how this section ends. God's at rest. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That's what God is all about. He wants us to give us rest from the effort to please him through our own works. When you're trying to earn your salvation by your own works, it will cause two things: pride and anxiety. Pride because you'll think you're better than other people because you're doing a better job, and anxiety because you just can never be sure it's good enough. But Christ has paid for your sins by dying on the cross. Christ lived a sinless life, and his righteousness will be given to you by God in your account. That's the white robes that are put on the priest. They're his, they're Christ's righteousness. He'll put them on you and he'll count his sinless life as yours. And then you'll be at rest with him. And God will be at rest with you. In Romans 5, Paul said, "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Reconciled to God, at peace with God. Being able to rest in the promises of God. And God is no longer unresting with you and unhappy with you. You're now reconciled to him. And as we looked at all of these visions, we end on that note again. That all of this was ultimately pointing to Christ and what he was going to do for eternity. Do you know him as your Savior? Are you trusting him? And is the proof of it the good works he brings forth in your life in obedience? James said, "Faith without works is dead." If you truly trust Christ as your Savior, you will be obedient to his word. You won't be saved because you're obedient. You'll be obedient because you're saved. That's the gospel. You know, we as Christians, and we're going to see it more and more in this world. You suffer persecution in subtle ways, don't you? But they're going to become less and less subtle. And how do we respond? I have an acquaintance. I met him a while back at a retreat in Maine, and he's now an associate pastor in Wisconsin. I'll share a little personal information with you. The church in Wisconsin called me and asked me if I wanted to be their associate pastor, a teaching pastor, a couple of years ago, and I said, "No, we like where we are. We're caring for our parents. It's not time for us to move." They said, "Okay, we have someone else in mind." And so they called him, and he went. And so I listened to his sermons, and I'm telling you, they got the better man. I'll tell you, he's a good teacher and a good preacher. I know him personally, and I'm saying that also to keep my job, you know. But he told a story I didn't know about. He talked about the fall of the Berlin Wall. I don't know how much you know about Erich Honecker, but he was the chancellor, brutal man, and he used his Stasi, which is called the... which is what they call their secret police, to persecute Christians and arrest pastors. And he was so bad that when the wall fell, he was discredited by his own party and his own people. And he was dying of liver cancer, and he was being tried, and they didn't know what to do with him, and he had nowhere to go. He asked his lawyer if he would contact the evangelical churches in Berlin, and he contacted the pastor, and that pastor and his wife took him in and cared for him until his family could get him to the Chilean embassy in the USSR to try and save his life, and he died there. But you think about that. He was taken in and cared for by the pastors that he persecuted because the communists didn't want him around anymore because he made them look bad. And that's what we're called to do. That's how we fight this battle. We don't fight with physical weapons. We fight with spiritual weapons. And those weapons are forgiveness and repentance and love and courtesy and kindness to those who don't give us those things. And you know, every day at work and in your wife, your family, and everything else, you have those opportunities where you're treated badly, where you can respond badly, or you can respond as the Lord says. And when you do that, you'll be fighting that battle to win a soul from the enemy of our souls. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we've had to spend time in these visions in the book of Zechariah. We thank you that as we have seen, they basically teach us about who you are and how you save your people and what's coming for the saved and what's coming for the lost. For you are a holy God, a God who must deal justly with the lawbreaker. And either you will deal with them justly by having your justice satisfied through the death of your son for our sins, or you will deal with us justly by punishing those who will not turn to him, receiving not unfairness but justice alone. And so, Lord, now that the day of grace is offered, I pray that there's not one person in this room who doesn't know Christ as their Savior. We ask this in his name. Amen. We're going to conclude with one of my favorite hymns, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, telling us about the mysteries of his providence and his salvation. Let's stand together and sing. Benediction. In his benediction, he encourages us, and he also blesses us with grace to obey him and serve him. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.